with every verse that I have up on the but there's also a figurative application to the concept of hunger and thirst. And I think that is what Jesus is keying in on here. It's not Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are hungry. He's saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That there's this craving that is similar to the craving we have for food or the parched feeling we have for thirsty. There's a craving that our souls have for the righteousness of God. I think that is what Jesus is talking about. And that figurative concept, the figurative use of hunger and thirst is found throughout the Bible. We see it in Psalm 42, where David says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And there's a soul thirst going on, where there's a craving of God to satisfy him with his presence. And Luke 1, Jesus' mother, Mary, sings this song, and amongst, and one of the verses says, he has filled the hungry with good things, and sent away the rich empty-handed. She's quoting Psalm 107 there. And again, this is the figurative application of the concept of hunger. She's talking about how God has caused her to conceive the Savior of the world. She's growing inside her womb, and she is singing praise to God. God is filling the hungry with good things by sending a Savior, Jesus, in order to bring salvation to people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus also spoke figuratively of this thirst to the woman at the well. He said, everyone who drinks of this water, pointing to the water in the well, that will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Again, Jesus is speaking of literal water and drinking. He's talking about the eternal life that he has to give that satisfies thirst, a soul thirst, like water to satisfy a physical thirst. And then later on, he spoke of himself as bread, who could satisfy hunger. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Their belief is what's leading that soul thirst. And then at that, John 7. He stands up on the day of the feast and says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So there's a figurative use of this hunger and thirst, which I believe Jesus is using in this beatitude. So what is it? What is this righteousness? What exactly is this righteousness that we would be left to hunger and thirst after? The first place this word righteousness occurs, I find interesting, is Genesis 15:6. It says, then he, speaking of Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. There's the first occurrence of the word righteousness in the Bible, or the righteousness. And that same statement is repeated. It's found seven times throughout all of Scripture. First to last, the concept of believing in God and the Lord is the basis for righteousness. All throughout the Bible, first to last, believing in the Lord is the basis for righteousness. Now, righteousness is also equated with keeping the way of the Lord, which is the second time Bible, the ways of the Lord. And it mentions in Deuteronomy, right after the Ten Commandments are given, keeping these things, being righteousness. And then later on in Deuteronomy, he gives us various case laws, various applications of the Ten Commandments. There is also following those standards is also called righteousness. How do these two things fit together? Righteousness is legally doing what is right. It's doing what is right by whoever it is that defines right and wrong. And doing right by God is righteousness. So, God has given commands, then obeying all those commands is righteousness. What is the problem? Well, the Bible says over and over again that we're not able to obey all those commands perfectly. And therefore, none of us have perfect righteousness. Every one of us is unrighteous because we violate the commands that God has given. And that's where the second, well, it's the first in my list, and maybe that's why it is the first thing mentioned in regards to righteousness in the Bible, really, that the righteousness of God must be believed in and appropriated by us unrighteous people who violate God's law. We must be able to receive the righteousness of God, who does follow all of his commands, and then we can have that righteousness if God gives it to us. There's a number of things. If I just do I want to do a kind of a sweeping overview of how the word righteousness is used throughout the Bible. And once again, I'm not going to read every verse. I'll try not to anyway, or be a very long sermon. But I may not get every facet of the way this word is used, but hopefully this can be helpful in giving some context and helping build our mental databases about what we understand righteousness to be. I think a fundamental thing is that it is God who defines righteousness. Only God can decide what is right and wrong. Only God can set the laws of morality. And therefore, God's people throughout the Bible look outside of themselves to God as the one who is righteous, not to themselves. Job says that he ascribes righteousness to not to himself, but to his maker, God. And therefore, he has to receive that knowledge and righteousness from outside of himself, from afar. And the Psalm David talks about God's righteousness, your righteousness, his righteousness. The Lord is righteous, Psalm 11. And the personification of the second person of God and the wisdom of God, which is the chapter in Proverbs 8, the wisdom of God speaks. And I believe that may well be a personification of Christ, who's also called the Word of God. As you look at Proverbs chapter 8, it's clear that this person, this wisdom of God, personifies righteousness as a characteristic of this person. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. I walk in the way of righteousness. In Jeremiah 23, Jesus is called a righteous branch, the plant who is righteous. And that he would also be called the Lord our righteousness. Jesus is called the Lord our righteousness. It's his name. In Jeremiah 50, the Lord is called the habitation of righteousness. This is where righteousness is.
It's in the Lord,
not in us.
Daniel 9, righteousness belongs to you. And then it is a unique function of the Holy Spirit as well to convict the world concerning righteousness. Because as God, righteousness is his character as well. So God defines righteousness. Righteousness comes from God alone. God then has written about standards of righteousness in the Bible. Psalm 119, an old ode to the greatness of God's word. And in it, it says, all your commandments are righteous. And in 2 Timothy, we have a statement about all scripture is inspired by God, and therefore it is profitable for training in righteousness. Scriptures are there to train us to understand what righteousness is. What God's expectations, what God's character are, and how we can conform to that. As I mentioned before, man is not righteous. We can't say that we have righteousness that God responded to. Deuteronomy 9. Job 29. Righteousness is not something innate to Job, it's something he puts on from outside of himself. Our righteousness is not more than God. Psalm 24, righteousness comes from the God of our salvation. Isaiah speaks about how God is the one who still takes his righteousness and he still triumphs in God with his righteousness. Because the people are innately far from righteousness. And therefore, he's the one who is near righteousness. Later on, he says, their righteousness was the prophet. Ezekiel also says the same thing. The righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. Jesus, Matthew 5, says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't be perfect enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't be righteous enough. And those who do go about trying to be righteous around other people have no reward with Father in heaven. They don't have a place in heaven. It is Jesus who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. Jesus is righteousness for us. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We're filled with the fruit of righteousness, Paul said, through Jesus Christ. Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also is the one who applies the righteousness of Christ to us. So even though we're not intrinsically righteous, there's the New Testament passage there. If you want to go back and find these references, you can go to the church website and look up the sermon notes there. Because righteousness is not intrinsic to us, is exclusively with God, yet God can give his righteousness to us, we can then, and only on that basis, can we become righteous ourselves. In Psalm 4, David calls God the God of my righteousness. Because he's the God who has made, who has given me righteousness. The God of my righteousness. And then he can say that he has righteousness. In various places throughout the Psalms, he talks about, David talks about his own righteousness. But it's, we have to understand that in the larger context of what the Bible says about righteousness. It's not originally with us, it came from God to us. Psalm 23, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Those paths of righteousness are what the, God's commands that are written in the Bible. But those who have been unjust, unrighteous, can be made righteous. Isaiah talks about that, God's intention with the people of Jerusalem, getting unrighteous, being murderers, being restored, and then becoming called the city of righteousness, being redeemed with justice and righteousness. Calling us in righteousness, we become righteous. First Peter 2, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds we are healed. We can become righteous through the death of Jesus, His righteousness. He died to bring His righteousness to us. God's salvation is spoken of as righteousness. It's often used as a parallel to the word righteousness, salvation, the same kind of thing. Again, it's the, I think it is because we're speaking of God transferring His righteousness to us through the salvation accomplished by His Son Jesus. Daniel has an interesting statement there in his prophecy, Daniel 9. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city, and I think those 70 weeks speaking of the time between the time of Daniel and the time of Christ, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. He was prophesying the coming of Christ, who would make an atonement for sin, do away with sin of God's people, and bring in everlasting righteousness. That's salvation. Connected to God's righteousness. God bringing in righteousness. Yeah. How do we get it? How do we get this righteousness? It's obviously a gift. God gives His righteousness to us. Do we do anything? We respond in faith. Faith is linked to righteousness. Romans has, Paul wrote a long passage about this whole concept of God transferring His righteousness to us and the place of our faith in that process. Just an excerpt from that, Romans 1:17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that the righteous shall live by faith. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that all those who believe that the righteousness of God comes to us. Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That was that repeat from Genesis chapter 15. Faith, and then righteousness comes. For the one who does not work, but believes, who does not work to create his own righteousness, that is, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from work. Again, that's going back to those two different ways that righteousness can be found in us. We can be found righteous if we can obey every law, or we can be found righteous if someone who has obeyed every law gives his status of perfect obedience to us, and that is received through faith from Jesus. So there's this contrast between the righteousness from work or the righteousness of faith. It is this blessing then on the uncircumcised. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteous even when he was uncircumcised. The father of all who believed, so that they would be heirs of the world, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Philippians 3, Paul writes that he may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And then Peter also writes the same concept. Those who receive the faith of the same kind of ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Faith is the way to righteousness. And then we are called to put on righteousness. Psalm 106, how blessed are those who seek justice and practice righteousness all the time. Jesus taught us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Ephesians 6 talks about the armor of God. One Jesus, which is His breastplate of righteousness that we are put on. And 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul instructs his young pastor, flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, alongside those who call on the Lord from the pure heart. This righteousness is something that we are to pursue and continue to put on. And as we do that, we will naturally proclaim the righteousness of God to others. I thought that was an interesting theme throughout the call. There's David, as he received the righteousness of God through faith, he naturally wants to tell other people about his one last theme that I saw concerning righteousness is that there is going to be a coming judgment in which the world will be judged by Jesus. And the standard according to which He will judge everybody is His own standard of righteousness. He's not going to judge people based on what they felt was right and wrong. He's going to judge the world according to what He has decreed is right and wrong. He will judge the world in righteousness through Psalm 9. Psalm 9, 6. That phrase comes over and over again. Judge the world in righteousness. And then in Acts 17, Paul tells us the people in Athens, the philosophers in Athens, that God has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man that He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Even that man, Jesus, rose from the dead and appointed to judge the world in righteousness. And then John actually sees a vision of that in the book of Revelation. Well, heaven opened, the holy white horse, and Jesus sat on it, all faithful and true, and in righteousness He judges. This is the role that Jesus is going to take, is to enforce His righteousness in all the world. So hopefully that gives a little bit of an overview on the what the Bible means, what Jesus meant when He spoke of righteousness. word cortazo, or the future passage there, cortazo, literally means pasture. It's the word to describe a field with grass on it, that you put your cows out to pasture and fatten them up. The electrotoxic strong suggests it could also mean a garden. Imagine setting someone out in a garden full of fruits and all kinds of delicious things just growing and ready to be picked and eaten, which reminds me of the garden of Jesus put the first man and woman in, out the pasture, as it were, and a place where there was abundant food, everything was perfect, there was perfect righteousness, and yet they disobeyed God by eating a certain thing he told them not to eat. But there's a hope. God has promised us a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, and that may be much like the original Garden of Eden was. It may be a place where there's perfect food and where we're able to enjoy perfect righteousness. Marvin Vincent, a great Greek scholar from a couple hundred years ago, a classical Greek scholar, underscores that this word indicates a complete satisfaction. It's not just a temporary or limited satisfaction, it's a complete satisfaction. But it's not the standard word in Greek for fill, that the plerao. This is a more specialized word. Where does the Bible use this word? In the Old Testament, generally it's spoken of and it's used in terms of the way God sees the creatures of the earth. In the New Testament, I was intrigued to see that in the majority of uses in the New Testament of this word, cortazo, are in the account, the gospel account of the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. These two special times when Jesus fed people with his own hands. And it says over and over again in these passages, they all ate and were satisfied. And I have to wonder, maybe this is a picture for us, of the work of God as he provides for us and we take from him and are satisfied with what he provides. Here's a picture in the physical world, a historical event where Jesus and God feed these people and they're satisfied. We need to take that picture and apply it to our lives spiritually for the rest of our lives, believing that what Jesus gives me will be satisfying. I will be satisfied if I receive from him, rather than looking to anything else in the world to satisfy my hunger and my thirst. That's my soul. Where was I? Yeah, I think we lost. Another theme that I see that comes out of the use of this word cortazo is the contrast between the temporal and the eternal. Here and now, and what will be forevermore. I think the Luke version of the Beatitudes brings this out a little more. Luke says in chapter 6, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." There's a strong contrast between the now and the shall. Temporal things, laughing and eating well now, versus eternal things, you will be satisfied, it will last in the eternal future. David also closes this contrast in Psalm 17. From them, let your hand, O Lord, whose portion is in this life, and his belly is filled with your provision, and are satisfied with children. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied not with the this world or the things I can fill my belly with, or with how many children I have. David says, no, I will be satisfied with your likeness when I live. Here's David's choice to be satisfied with the likeness of Christ and separate himself from those who are merely satisfied with the things that can get in this life. Not to say that those things are bad. We can enjoy them as blessings from God. It's all about where our heart is set, where our hunger and thirst is focused on. It's focused on getting those more things from the world, or is our hunger and thirst focused on being filled with Christ? Paul talks a little bit about this in Philippians, saying focus on Christ and the righteousness of Christ rather than on temporal things. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Same letter he wrote, for me to live is Christ. That is what he wrapped his life around. And speaking of these eternal things, this idea of God satisfying us in the future is especially with some of these themes of hunger and thirst. This shows up in a lot of the apocalyptic literature and scripture. Towards the end of the book of Isaiah, and also in the book of Revelation. I also put one in there from Jeremiah. I want to just read some of these promises which God offers to us about satisfying our thirst and our hunger in heaven, in the ultimate fulfillment. Isaiah 35:1, the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the dry place will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the Arava, the dry area. The scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunts of jackals, its resting place will become grass, reeds and rushes. Isaiah 40, do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become hungry or tired. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. The youth grow hungry and tired, and vigorous men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary or hungry. 41, chapter 41, I'll open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. And I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. Chapter 49, they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them on the springs of water. Compare that to Revelation 7. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. Going back to Isaiah 55. Hey, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat, come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Compare that to Revelation 21. Then he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring. drink of the water of life without cost. And Jeremiah 31:25. For I satisfy the weary one and refresh everyone who drinks. That is the nature of God. And those are the things that we have to look forward to. Close with seven applications. First off, we need to recognize that if God promises those who hunger and thirst for satisfaction to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, we don't have the promise that if we choose anything else, we will have satisfaction. If whatever is not righteous is not going to be satisfying. I think we can infer that. And I think many of us have already experienced that. The older we get, the more things we probably try to satisfy our soul thirst and have found them to be unsatisfying. Live out the truth that whatever is not righteous is not going to be satisfying. And choose the righteousness of God. Away from the things of this world. Turn away from an attitude of looking to the things of this world to fill your thirst for soul. Let us be willing to wait for satisfaction until God is ready to give it to us, rather than trying to grab temporal satisfaction now. Look beyond instant gratification to eternal satisfaction. Another point here. We need to look in faith. We need to look outside of ourselves for righteousness. And recognize that we are not righteous in and of ourselves. We cannot decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. We cannot decide for ourselves whether we are good enough or not. We must look outside of ourselves to the Holy God who establishes standards of righteousness and justice for us, and accept His standards. It's all written down here in the Bible. We must not seek to justify our own goodness or redefine what is right based upon our penis. We need to go to the Bible to tell us what is right. Thirdly, cultivate the desire for righteousness. Matthew Henry wrote, "We must truly and really desire righteousness. As one who is hungry and thirsty desires meat and drink, cannot be satisfied with anything but meat and drink, and will be satisfied with them even though other things be wanting." Our desires of spiritual blessing must be earnest and importunate. Give me these or else I die. Everything else is dross and chaff. It's unsatisfying. Give me these and I'll have enough, so I have nothing else. We need to cultivate that hunger, as we smell the bitter fumes wafting down and the our tummies begin to rumble as we think about the food. That kind of cultivating a hunger for God's righteousness is something that we need to work on. We need to keep coming back. This just as our physical hunger is something that has to be satiated by whatever 3 meals a day, so our physical, our spiritual needs also need to be addressed over and over again, to continue to feed our soul from God and His Word. What else? Adam, trust that you will be satisfied. This is a matter of faith. To trust that the things God has for us will be satisfying for us, even if we are hurting right now. That is Adam Clark had a good quote there. God never inspired the prayer, but with a design to answer it. do we find the information for what righteousness is? We find it in the Bible, so we need to read the Bible or listen to the Bible if you're not able to read it. That is the Bible that trains us in righteousness. And then we go, hey, what God shows us in the Bible? When we know we need to do something, the exact word tells us we've got to do something, that is part of walking in the righteousness of Christ. Receiving the forgiveness but not obeying them is not walking in righteousness. It goes together. Take 10 so we can take them and forgive them. And another thought that I had was that just as God brings his righteousness, when God models righteousness to the psalmist, and it's only the psalmist wanting to declare that righteousness to other people, we also can be sharers of God's righteousness. We can share the gospel with other people, explain to them how God gives us his righteousness through the death of Jesus Christ. We can also share the blessing of obeying God and the justice that creates on the earth when we do obey God. In Isaiah 21:14, there's a beautiful picture where God tells the neighbors of Israel to bring water for the thirsty. Meet the fugitives with bread. And in other places in Isaiah, it talks about God's people being a refuge, a shelter, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a rock in a parched land. The people of God bring blessing to the rest of the world through our obedience to God. And we also remember the words of Christ, as he gives us his one of the standards, the only standard, but one of the standards by which he will judge the earth. He's going to come again. By what standard will he judge the earth? Well, there's a list of the Ten Commandments and some of the passages that describe Jesus bringing judgment on the earth. He's also talked about the way we treat other people in Matthew 25 being a standard by which we will judge them. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me to come. There is another way in which we share the blessing of God with other people and satisfy their in this case, in a very physical way. I hope that this meditation is as helpful as you consider this word of our Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied.